Welcome to the audio ministry of Clifton Park Community Church with Pastor Dave Bissell. Now, let's join Dave as he teaches from the Word of God.
If you have your Bible, please open to the last book of the Old Testament. And it may be easiest to find it if you know where your New Testament starts. Just go back a page or two. So right between the Old and the New Testaments, at the end, the last of the prophets, Malachi. And for our largely topical sermon, we're starting in this text of Scripture from Malachi chapter 1 and verse 11. We'll be covering a lot of Scriptures today. And if you lose track of a verse as we turn and cite them, we hope that you'll look up the recording of the sermon or take notes or confer with others as we go. You can always let me know, what was that verse? So reading first God's Word, Malachi chapter 1 and verse 11, as we're in the midst of the prophet correcting his people. In the midst of all that correction, he gives this shining truth that makes their disobedience all the worse. We turn to this to see God's purposes and plans for the nations. Verse 11, "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." Thus far we read in his good and holy word. Amen. What is God's plan for the world? What is his goal for the world? Or in the formal way that philosophers and others used to speak, what is the end for which God has created the world? You can read a treatise by Jonathan Edwards to that effect. And it's a long one because he traces throughout the whole Bible God's plan, the end for which God created the world. Do you know the answer? Do you know what he wants for this creation, what he wants from history, where we will be when he's done? And he says, there, I've done it. Hopefully you know what God's plan and goal is, that you can envision it, that you hear the Bible when the Bible tells you. And we'll explain what the goal is. But before that, let me ask you this. If you know God's goal, or if you're told what it is, what should you do about it? If someone asked you what the goal was, could you articulate it? And if you know what God's goal is for the world and all history, which includes us, what are you doing about it? Are you praying about it? For instance, if someone were to listen to your prayers, you know, maybe they have one of these listening devices. I know they can hack us electronically. Maybe they could check your devotional life and listen to your prayers for a while and take some notes. If they listened for a week or a month and gave their report, what would they discover from your prayers about your goals or what you understand to be the purpose of it all? Now, that's a question that's a little more troubling. Even as I look at my own prayer life, my prayers are often dominated by the pot boiling over on the stove right now. A great Christian writer, Charles Hummel, I think his name was, wrote about the tyranny of the urgent. Right now, this is a big deal. And how the urgent things that come knocking often exercise tyranny over priorities that are much more important. That we can be distracted by emergencies and interruptions from what God has called us to steadfastly pursue. It's interesting how Paul uses that language from Greek athletics when he says that we should lay aside everything that would hinder us and run with perseverance the race set before us. It's easy to get distracted. But so if you know God's goal for all creation, for all history, which includes us, are you praying about that? Are you pursuing that? That's my goal for this morning as we wrap up prayer week and then have a kind of a missions focus in our Sunday school hour and a missions luncheon today, and we'll be thinking about missions. I want to connect the two, God's mission and God's plan for the world and the role our prayers should play. Let's first look at God's great plan for the world. And if you're looking at the sermon note sheet that was handed out and the structure, the first two points, God willing, move along fairly quickly because the third point, the application point, is where I really am anxious to get to. But we'll see how these things unfold. Let's look first. What is God's plan for the world? What is God's great goal? And if you don't know it, you better learn it today. I'll just say that much. If you can't point to a verse in your Bible that tells us what God's up to, today's the day that's going to change, okay? So take out a pencil or pen. You're going to underline it. And so you can find it again. I want you, if you're okay with it, but I don't want to twist your arm too much, in the front of your Bible, you know there's some pages in the front of your Bible, write down God's goal and then write the verse. I'll give you a few to pick from. But we need to know this, people. Okay, God's great goal. We're starting here in Malachi 1:11. This one could work. You could use this verse, could you not? It seems to be one of those statements where God pulls back the curtain and shows us the game plan. He says, from the rising of the sun to its setting, from the east to the west, he says, this is the big picture, people. My name will be great among the nations. Sounds pretty good. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name in a pure offering. So people will be converted and worshiping in every place. And obviously, this verse is looking beyond getting everybody to come to the temple in Jerusalem, the Jewish form of worship. This verse is looking ahead to these days. As Jesus said to the woman on the well, in these days we will not worship on that mountain or in this mountain. We won't need to go to Jerusalem to the tabernacle and use priests and blood of animals. We will worship as a living temple by the blood and sacrifice of Jesus once for all. No more bloody sacrifices. And we can worship in this place and in that place if we worship in spirit and truth. Back to Malachi 1:11. My name will be great. He'll be worshipped everywhere. And then that last phrase, my name will be great among the nations. He repeats it. It seems to be God's goal. He's frustrated with his people. They're back from captivity. They've returned to Jerusalem. And sigh, they've returned to their old waywardness. They're kind of slow to rebuild the temple. Nehemiah has been at work. We think Nehemiah and Malachi could have been contemporaries. It's not going well. God's people of that day, like God's people of most days, are prone to wander. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. God's people in every generation seem to eventually begin to take the Lord for granted and to wander from his purposes. His purpose is about his glory. What does it mean to make his name great? It means to make God's glory known, that God himself would be known. Not just this, if you're out there, if you're up there, that people would know Jehovah, that they would know the one true and living God who says, I am who I am, who gave his name to his people, and through his people, through the prophets, and through his son has made himself known. He says the people walking in darkness are going to see a great light here in Jerusalem and in Galilee of the Gentiles and in the earth. God wants all people to know him, and he wants worshipers from every tribe and tongue to take his name upon their lips genuinely in praise, knowing him and praising him. There are some other verses that make God's plans plain. Here, I'll give you three or four more. Numbers 14:21. But truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. You got to slip that in. As I live, okay, God's making a solemn statement here. And he says, the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. That's God's purpose. Malachi 14:21. Moving on, 1 Corinthians 16, a couple of verses here in this great passage. Don't overlook 1 Chronicles in the Old Testament historical books. God's spiritual leadership often speaks and makes truth known. So 1 Chronicles 16, beginning of verse 28, it says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord," and it's all capitals, that's his name, "glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. And bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth." That's why God made people. That's why God saves people. That's what he wants us to be doing. And not just us, but the nations. From the beginning, from the depths of the Old Testament period, God has had a view to bring many into a right relationship with himself, to give them the joy of knowing his name. God had a chosen people, but they were going to be the means for bringing in the nations. We'll see that in a moment. So 1 Chronicles is a possibility, verses 28, 29, and 30. Two more from the prophets, Isaiah 59. I could give you two dozen verses like this, but I've tried to pick some of the better ones. Isaiah 59, 19, that are memorable and succinct. Isaiah 59, 19 says, "So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, for he will come like a rushing stream," which is the wind of the Lord. Well, that kind of sounds a little bit more negative, Pastor. It says they shall fear the name of the Lord. You need to understand what God means. In the Old Testament, the fear of the Lord was often one expression for describing faith in the Lord. Where your heart esteemed God properly, it was often called the fear of the Lord. You would be a God-fearing person. God's goal was never just to make people afraid of him and his power and his justice, but to bring them into a right relationship with him. Isaiah 59, 19 I picked because it mentions from the west and from the east, God wants the globe to know who he is, all peoples to be in a right relationship with him, to fear him, to esteem him, to worship him, to know him. And finally, this is my personal pick for the best succinct statement of the plan of God to the prophet Habakkuk. And if you remember Habakkuk, we'll turn to chapter 2, verse 14. The minor prophets, end of the Old Testament, Habakkuk 2:14. Habakkuk wasn't sure what God was doing. His people were about to be punished by some really nasty people. He says, "What's going on?" And God was letting him know that he esteemed his glory more than just preserving Jerusalem. When Jerusalem became corrupt, God needed to act. And so he tells his prophet, Habakkuk 2:14, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." The whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. There's his covenant name, Jehovah, as the waters cover the sea, meaning completely. That's his goal. And to reach that goal, he told Habakkuk, Jerusalem's going to be punished. You folks are going into captivity. And by the end of the prophet's book and writing, he comes to understand that. Though the fig tree does not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vine, yet will I trust and rejoice. My friends, God will always be God. God will always defend his name, his honor, and his glory. Don't think that just because you're a child of God, he's going to let you besmirch it, that he's going to let you bring shame to the name. Not at length. God will act. We heard from Deuteronomy 9, the scripture reading and worship earlier, that God's people of old were a stubborn people. And for one split second, I was sitting listening and was thinking, yeah, those Old Testament people, they were stubborn. Just for a second. And then I realize it's talking about me too. We have this propensity to be stubborn, meaning we don't often pursue God's plan. We turn to selfish pursuits. We're satisfied with the things of the here and now and forget what God's plan is. So we wanted to start out reminding you what God's great goal is for creation. He's going to pursue this. And on the last day, we know from Paul's writings of Philippians chapter 2, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That end times picture where the whole earth is aware, yeah, Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is God, Jesus is Jehovah. The whole earth will know. God's plan will be at its pinnacle. But what side of that glory will you be on? Will you be on the welcoming side or the uh-oh side? Well, part of God's pursuit of this plan to fill his earth with glory is to pick a people out of the world and have a special relationship with them so that he can make himself known, and through them, he can make himself known to others. So God, he didn't say, oh, let's see, Chaldeans, Babylonians, Romans, Greeks, Parthians, Jebusites, what people should I pick and do a work? Well, he didn't pick any of them. He created a people. He created an ethnic line, if you will. He tapped an old guy, an old couple, Abram and Sarah, says, okay, you guys, I'm going to call you. I'm going to make you a people. And you're going to become the Jewish nation, and through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. That's what the covenant promises say. Abraham and Sarah kind of scratched their head. We don't have any kids, but you can pull this off. And they were given children. And Father Abraham, the father of many. You see, God pursued his plan through his chosen people. And his chosen people were not simply to know him and enjoy all his benefits. I'm going to give you a promised land that's flowing with milk and honey. I'll give you King David and things will be good. I'll send you prophets. No, he had a purpose in choosing them, to make them a light to the nations. Just as he picks us to be Christians and then says, I want you to be salt and light. There's a parallel. When God calls people to himself, it's to service his plan of making his name known, to service his plan of filling the earth with his glory. That's what God's about. He doesn't pick you to become your servant. Oh, hi, David, I hear you're praying. What do you need? I can send it along. Do you need it today? God doesn't exist to serve us. We exist to serve him and to enjoy him. So God chooses a people out of the world. God has his people in the world. Gives them gifts and abilities to serve him. Let's look at a scripture or two. We'll just limit it to two passages. Isaiah 42, verse 6 explains this quite well. Isaiah 42, verse 6. Isaiah is often easy to find just by letting your Bible fall open back in the prophets. It's a large book. 42:6, he says, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. Okay, we're tracking. He goes on to say, I will take you by the hand and keep you. Wonderful. And I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. Well, wait, is he talking just about Messiah? Or is he talking about his people? The answer is yes. He's talking about both. He sends Jesus to be the light of the world. But just as Jesus sends Christians to be salt and light, God sent Israel. You bear my light. You bear truth. He'd given to Israel the commandments. He'd given to Israel the promises. Israel had the prophets. Israel knew the one true and living God. The gods of the nations were pagan idols and fictions. You remember the showdown on Mount Carmel? You cry out to your God, see if he can start a fire. And then the prophets of God call upon Jehovah and he starts a fire. There's only one God, and God was using Israel to speak to the nations. As we heard earlier from Deuteronomy 9, and even a couple Sundays ago from Deuteronomy 7, God reminds us of what it means to be his people. Whether it's chapter 9 or chapter 7, the words are almost identical. Let me quote from chapter 7 of Deuteronomy. For you are a people holy to the Lord. Holy meaning set apart, called out, different, designated, as well as intended to be pure. You are people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any of the people that the Lord has set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. God doesn't pick us for our qualities. He picks us so that he can display his powers and qualities. Because what's his goal? What verse did you write down in the cover of your Bible? Habakkuk 2:14? Because the Lord is going to fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of the God. People are going to know who I am and know my redeeming love or my holy wrath, even as the waters cover the sea. God wants the nations to worship him and to know him. So he chooses a people. He's going to set them out as a light for the nations. He didn't choose us, whether the Old Testament people or the New Testament people, because of our qualities, but he's chosen us to be instruments in his plan. Here's a New Testament verse that parallels that. 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Very much the same language to New Testament believers. This is who you are now, a chosen race. So here's a footnote, dispensationalists. Don't fixate on Israel as God's chosen race to the exclusion of what the New Testament might say. Jesus inspires Peter, and by the Holy Spirit, says to Christians, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jew or Gentile, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are called into God's service to be a part of his fulfilling his plan. We are saved to serve, not saved to be served. And how does God pull off this plan? He calls his people to himself, but we're a stubborn people. Just like the people of old, God's people in the Old Testament, we learn all their shortcomings, their rebellions, their foibles, their sins. It's an example for us because we have all those same inclinations, believe it or not. The Old Testament was written as an example to us. So how is God going to accomplish anything if his people have all these imperfections? We're not holy. We're not very righteous. How can we be a light to the nations? Well, God's solution is in the righteousness of his Son. So let me pause here as we wrap up the first heading about God's plan and his chosen people to talk about God's Son, our Savior. The linchpin to the whole plan is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is like a second Adam. And if God's going to create a people to bear his image properly in the world and to make his glories known, he sends Christ kind of as a second Adam. Christ to be the Jewish Messiah, but also the Savior of the world. He came not simply for Jews, but for Gentiles as well. That the whole earth might have access to the Creator God through Jesus. That we would repent and believe and profess faith in Jesus. That through repentance and faith we might understand the new birth that is given by God to all who believe. Jesus is at the center of God's plan. There's no living for God apart from Jesus, really. We can't just lift the precepts of the Bible. Oh, I like the wisdom of Proverbs. I like the poetry of Psalms. I like Jesus said some pretty neat things. You need to know Jesus, love him, and serve him. He has to change your life. He has to bring you the new birth and call you and shepherd you as we all serve God's plan. God's making himself known. And there's a continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament pictures of sacrifices. The Old Testament pictures of prophets who told us what we need to know. The Old Testament example of priests who interceded. All these things fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So New Testament religion looks different than the outward Old Testament religion because of what Christ has done for us. And we worship not by going to the temple in Jerusalem, where the women had to sit separate from the men because of the precepts of the Lord for that day. But we all gather, men and women, Jew and Gentile, from every background, from every nation, from every skin color. We are image bearers of God and in Jesus Christ, redeemed brothers and sisters under our Heavenly Father. Jesus is the key to God's plan. And Jesus will bring us safely to heaven. There are passages we don't have time to pursue who says that He will bring us to be with our Father. He will bring us to the end. And on that last day, when there's a judgment and everyone bows their knee, and we still say, oh, I don't feel perfect, we have Christ and His righteousness in our place. Christ will say, I died for this one who believes in me. So Jesus is the center of the plan. Let me pause and talk briefly under the second heading about what was happening in Malachi and give you a little bit more from Malachi 1 verse 11. Because what that verse does is it illustrates for us the problem of neglecting the plan. Neglecting the plan. You know, if you're not living for the Lord, if you're not pursuing His plan, you're living for yourself and for your own purposes. So Malachi 1:11 that we're using kind of as our key verse for making these things known, said, "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name in a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." What had been happening with those who had returned to Jerusalem at the end of the Old Testament history, the temple was rebuilt, the city walls were rebuilt eventually, but God's people were neglecting Him, and worship, if we had time to read the whole of the chapter, worship was sloppy and disrespected. In the previous verse, verse 10, He said, I will not accept an offering from your hands. What? Well, that's the plan, isn't it? You want us to worship You, right? God is great. Here's an offering. I'll see you next week. God says, I'm not putting up with this. Your priests are hirelings. Your heart is not in this. Back in verse 6, the Lord said through His prophet, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts. You see, God looks on the heart. And He saw through these religious people and says, okay, your heart's not in this. You don't really know me. You don't really fear me. As you should. What was that one verse? Was it Isaiah 59:19? So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the east to the west. You see, fear is a great way of saying they truly believe. They really have faith because they know exactly who I am and they respect me. They're not just using me. This was a disrespect for the Lord and a despising for His name. They did not fear Him. They did not respect Him. And so they weren't on board in promoting His plan. God's plan to make His name known, that it might be respected, it might be feared, that men might worship Him rightly among the nations. Israel, you were at the center of my plan for that season, and now you're messing up. The Jews returned to their old ways. And there would be about 400 years before another prophet came. Malachi's word would be pretty much the final word to the Jews in Palestine until John the Baptist was raised up to cry out and preach repentance and prepare the way of the Savior. The problem with taking worship lightly, taking God lightly, is that you're working against God's plan. God's not just going to grade on the curve. He says, okay, I see. At least you went through the motions. At least you brought your homework. That isn't God's goal. Just to get a passing, sloughing grade from His people. He wants to be known. To know His name is to understand who He is. I am that I am. The burning bush where God first gave His name to Moses. Do you not know that I am a consuming fire? And it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of living God, but I am here in covenant to be your God, to tell you my name, and to shepherd you, and to make you a people, and to provide for you. But you're messing with that. when you disrespect my name, and the worship that was polluted. You're neglecting the plan. Part of God's plan uses worship language, as we said earlier. He said, in every place, incense will be offered in my name. Now, that doesn't mean that God's going to set up little temples in every country of the world. Just like, you know, America has embassies to represent us around the world. God doesn't need to do that. Because he's told us already through his Son, it doesn't matter which mountain you're worshiping on, as long as you worship in spirit and truth. You can read about that in John chapter 4, the woman at the well. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. They said, woman, the Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and truth. Another statement of the mission, isn't it? From John chapter 4, from the mouth of Jesus. So disrespecting the Lord and polluted worship meant neglecting the plan. I want to put a little application in. You might see a little diamond shape in the outline right here. If we want to get going and support God's plan, we have to put our house in order. We have to take worship seriously. We have to take bearing the name of Christ seriously. If you claim to be a Christian, you had best fear the Lord and serve him diligently. Don't claim to be a Christian. Don't claim to belong to Christ if he's not really in charge. Yeah. That's what it comes down to. Because God has a plan. And he's called you to be a part of that plan. Not just to use him for your plan. We need to live God-centered lives. We need to pursue godliness and appreciate our holiness, our separateness, and our Christ-likeness. We need to put our house in order and walk uprightly. Well, with the Jews, God taught that by saying, okay, Jews, I'm going to cut you off and I'm going to graft in the Gentiles. God gives us in the Old Testament history of redemption a picture of how serious God is. He says, I will go to the Gentiles. I will send you into captivity. A verse to note in this regard is Matthew 21, verse 43. Jesus is speaking, and he forewarns the Jews and makes this prophecy in passing, talking to the Jews, Matthew 21, 43. Therefore, I tell you, Jesus said, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. The Messiah was promised to God's people. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And Jesus has to say it most bluntly there in Matthew 21, the kingdom's going to be taken away from you. I am the Son of David. I am ruling as the Lion of Judah. But we're going to enlarge the kingdom here. We're bringing in some Gentiles. Praise God that that was always part of God's plan. Even as it's a reproach to God's Jewish people, Romans chapter 9 can give you more on this, how God cut them off for a time and grafted in the Gentiles, hoping to provoke over the course of history a repentance and a revival again among the Jews. I believe that the Bible teaches there will be a great influx of Jews into the kingdom of Jesus Christ when they come to faith in him as Messiah. I believe that's part of what Romans 9, 10, and 11 teach us. Because apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, no one is in heaven with the Lord. Well, I want to get to this application point, this third heading about praying for the nations. If it is God's plan to make his name great among the nations, to get the nations worshiping him, what are we going to do about it? What are we going to do about it? Here's three things. First, we should pray for the unreached among the nations. We should pray for the unbelievers in faraway places. We can pray still. For unsaved loved ones, God's put us near them, and we have the best chance of reaching them. But we know what God's plan is, and we should not neglect the nations, particularly unreached people groups where there's no one like them, near them, to tell them about Jesus. But there are many scattered in the cities of our lands that know nothing of Christ. Biblical illiteracy rules the day, even in our own land. But looking around the world, we should have an eye that prays for the unreached among the nations. Lord, save the people of that place. Save the people of this place. Perhaps we can use the news media or the headlines to pray. Oh, there's another earthquake in Puerto Rico. Father, save many in Puerto Rico. And how should we pray? Here's two footnotes. I think I marked them out in the outline. First, we pray that God would save them. And secondly, that God would send laborers to them. So the two words are save the unbelievers in those places and send missionaries to them. Send laborers into the harvest, which Jesus says are already white unto harvest. We pray for the unsaved nations. You remember Saul of Tarsus? He was a persecutor of Christians. And then he gets converted. And he becomes Paul, the apostle. From important Saul to Paul, which means small. And he tells his story. He tells his testimony many times. And when he tells it, late in the book of Acts, one of the last times he publicly told his story, Acts 26, he talks about what Jesus said to him. And this is how he tells it in Acts 26. Jesus told newly converted Saul, I'm calling you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. So he's commissioning Saul, who's now Paul. I'm delivering you and I'm sending you, verse 18 of Acts 26, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. God saved Saul of Tarsus to make him a light to the nations. I think there's a model there for every believer. We are saved to serve. And we should pray that God would open the eyes of the Gentiles, that God would open the eyes of any people he puts on our heart, because God's looking all around the globe to every nation, every people group. So let's get serious about praying for this salvation. We don't just say, Lord, save the people of Kenya. Lord, save the people of Switzerland. From their materialism, may they come to treasure Christ. We need to get specific. Lord, open their eyes. Help them to see the folly of idols, the folly of materialism, the folly of voodoo or syncretic religion. Father, open their eyes. Open their hearts. Bring them the gospel. May they know the truth about Jesus. Let's pray in powerful ways for the unreached peoples of the world. Father, turn them from darkness to light. Perhaps you've noticed one of the features on our prayer sheet each and every week on the back side. Right at the top on our prayer request, the very first bullet point has been that way for 25 years, a verse that helps us to pray for our unsaved loved ones. It just so happens that this month it's Romans 10:1. My heart's desire in prayer to God is that they might be saved. Sometimes it's Isaiah 9 verse 2 or other verses. We need to use God's word to guide our prayers for the unreached, for the lost. And we can use the biblical models. Lord, I know that this evil leader of North Korea kills Christians. He's hostile. He rattles his sabers. I pray that Kim Il-jung, like Saul of Tarsus, is converted and falls on his knees before the Lord Jesus. You can do it with someone else who used to kill Christians. You can do it now, Lord. I pray that you do it. Not my will, but thy will. I pray that you convert him. We need to be serious in praying for their salvation and serious in praying that God would send them help, that God would send them laborers. Jesus said in John chapter 4, he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, yet there are 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes to see that the fields are white unto harvest. Jesus taught that there were people ready to hear the gospel, and they needed laborers. So as we look at nations, as we look at faraway places, as we hear what God's doing in Iran and the capital city of Tehran, we need to pray God would find believers to go there, to bring Jesus. And that those whom God calls don't respond like Jonah. I'm not going. I'm going to run away over here. We need to pray for those laborers and that God would send them. In Matthew chapter 9, it's made very clear as well. Matthew 9, 36 and 37 and 38. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. That verse alone should make us want to pray. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray, therefore, earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Jesus commanded, pray that someone would go. And don't footnote your prayers, "Lord, send anybody but me." Just pray that God would send laborers, and pray for those laborers for their protection, their perseverance. But there's another way we can pray, not only praying for the unbelievers. Let's pray for the believers in the nations of the world. Pray for believers around the globe, right? Because they're the outposts. They're the salt and light in those foreign places. There are over 200 house churches in the city of Tehran under the Ayatollah's eye. Christians trying to serve Christ and raise up disciples and share their faith in a very difficult place. Pray for them. Pray for the Christians that are locked in the city of Wuhan where the virus is raging and when they shut everything down? The quarantine is underway. Pray for believers in that city. I'm sure there are some. They're at ground zero of a great crisis. Pray for them that their light would shine. Going to a Super Bowl party? Going to be among some unbelievers? Desire to shine yourself. But think of believers in foreign lands where they're a minority. Pray for them. Pray that they bear a faithful witness to the Lord. Pray that they open their mouth and share the gospel. Pray that they do not grow tired or weary in their witness. Galatians 6 verse 9, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." 2 Corinthians 3:13, "As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good." Hebrews 12:3, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Pray for believers in difficult places, even as we pray for each other. And pray that they would hold fast. We saw in Malachi, God wasn't satisfied with superficial religion. He wanted his people to know him, to fear him, to love him genuinely. That's part of the plan too. So pray for these believers among the nations, not only to shine, but to hold fast themselves, to keep their devotional life alive, to be genuine, to not fall into ruts or hypocrisy, or worse, to fall away. I'm guessing that few of your neighbors here in the Capital District are oppressing you for your faith. We have it pretty good right now in America. We can gather for our services. We can open God's Word. We can talk about these things openly and safely. But some believers among the nations are not safe, and so they're fearful. And fear of man eclipsing fear of God will make them not hold fast. Some believers in foreign lands are getting pushed and influenced by the culture. I still remember a close friend in seminary named Daryl, how he and his wife, after seminary, didn't take a Plum Church. They were related to some famous Christians. They didn't just say, "Oh, yeah, we're going to take a pastor here in the U.S. They went as missionaries to a fledgling work in Thailand. And Daryl was part of the team, and he was the treasurer for the team. And his wife, Wendy, I can still picture them. And their little ones who were arriving and born there in Thailand. Soon it was discovered Daryl was using ministry funds for his own purposes. including visiting prostitutes and other things. Pretty soon he left his wife, still lived in Thailand. The sending church, Bethlehem Baptist Church, sent its pastor and others to confront Daryl to try to recover him. Daryl, you're not holding fast. You've given way. And he did not turn back. They brought Wendy and the children home. I visited Minneapolis and followed up 8-10 years afterwards. What news of Daryl? Nothing. Nothing. He went with a zeal in his heart to reach the people of Thailand and did not hold fast. I trust that his story is not over. Lord, be merciful to Daryl. Bring him back. But Father, help us to pray for believers in difficult places where it isn't comfortable to be a Christian. It could cost you your job. People could beat you up and hurt you or hurt your loved ones for serving Christ. Pray for brothers and sisters in these places to hang on to Jesus and to be salt and light. We can help them by praying. It kind of puts some of our prayer requests in perspective. Oh, my sinuses are acting up again. I pray that one all the time. And a brother or sister is being chased down an alley because they went to a prayer meeting. Or they've lost their job because they wouldn't lie, cheat, or steal. Pray for those in difficult places. And there's a footnote here. Pray for those who persecute Christians. Pray for the persecutors too. Jesus told us that in Matthew 5:44. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Our prayer list is growing, my friends, and it looks a lot different when we see God's plan and we get with the program and we stop calling in sick from what God really wants us to be working at. He wants us to pray for unbelievers in their salvation, pray for believers. And finally, I would say pray generally for the needs of the nation. Pray for those who are in crisis when an earthquake strikes or a flood or a hurricane comes. Because if people perish, they can't hear the gospel. We want to pray for their well-being. Jesus helped the sick, knowing one day they would die. But he helps them to display the love of God, the power of God, and to have an opportunity to preach to them the gospel. So pray for the needs of the nation. Pray for the poor. Pray for the hungry. Pray for the thirsty. When you're about to eat your big meal, pray for those who have less. Pray for those who are hungry and crying out to the Lord to know him. And have manna and living water as well as food. Pray for those who are fleeing as refugees from place to place. Will we ever have a home? Does anybody care? Pray that they would be cared for, and it might be Christians who care for them, and they might know God as their Father. Pray for widows and orphans. Pray for children being indoctrinated, like in the schools of China or North Korea, that there is no God. And these Christians are out to get you. Pray for children to know the truth and that the truth would set them free. Pray for those who have been enslaved. In all these things, pray for God's help to come to the nations. Because he longs to have some from every tribe and tongue present in heaven. My friends, all of this is really nothing more than what Jesus taught us in the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. And I end with this. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name in all the earth. That's the plan of God. That they might know my name and my glory and trust me. And worship me and enjoy me and come to me. Let's get with the plan and let's pray. Heavenly Father, even now we bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word stirs us up in every way. It afflicts the comfortable and comforts the afflicted. And Father, today many of us need to repent of our incipient self-centeredness in our prayer life and in our purposes and in our plans. Yes, Father, we are part of a culture and a time and a place. We need to provide for our families and our futures here. But first and foremost, Father, may we seek the kingdom of God and your righteousness, and all those things will fall into place. Help our prayer life to give much time to your agenda and to your plan. Oh, Father, take us and use us in world missions from right where we are, from our prayer closet. We can pray for any human being on earth, any people group, any oppressor, any persecutor. We can pray. We can lob gospel truth across the seas and across the continents through prayer. Father, may we not let believers in foreign lands stand alone, but may we stand in your presence prayerfully interceding for them. Oh, Father, do a great work in us and in the church in the West to pray for believers in the East, in the South, in all places. Father, keep us from going back to the old ways. When you bring us out of captivity, may it be to serve you in your kingdom. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.